Proverbs chapter 25. Can you believe it? Already. It seems like we just started the book of Proverbs and we're already in chapter 25. Over 900 little, brief, concise statements. If you take every one of them to heart, it changed your life. It changed my life. It changed our lives. So much wisdom in this little book that Solomon wrote, close to 3,000 years ago, 2,900 years ago anyway. Lord, we ask you to bless your word tonight as we read it, study it. Lord, help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives, to help us to be better Christians, that we might, in our lives, bring glory to you. And we ask this in your Son's blessed and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now, what does that mean? Exactly what it says. Hezekiah, you'll find him listed out in or mentioned in the book of Isaiah. He lived about 700 years before Christ was born. So it would appear that whoever wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God put this in the Proverbs probably a couple hundred years after the Proverbs themselves were actually written. And we are made aware of the fact that Hezekiah instructed his scribes, or a scribe, to actually copy these words down. They meant so much to him. And the words follow in verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Verse 3 goes with verse 2. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. Now, sitting and thinking about these two verses of Scripture, I came up with a lot of possibilities. And you know, one of the things about the Bible that's really fabulous is sometimes that all of the possibilities are realities and, in fact, legitimate meanings or interpretations of a passage. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, these words. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Oftentimes we use Deuteronomy 29:29, kind of like we use Romans 8:28. It's one of those verses when you don't understand something, you say, Deuteronomy 29:29. Well, you know, God has hidden that thing from us. But you know, God, I believe, has hidden some things in His Word, or concealed some things, that to the degree that if you're willing to investigate, if you're willing to search, if you're willing to read and study and dig and ask some intelligent questions and ask the Lord to give you wisdom or understanding, God, every now and then, He just gives you some real jewels or gems from God's Word. But He does conceal some things, and everything in the Bible just doesn't, it isn't floating on the surface, so to speak, where you can just walk by and pick everything off the top. There are some deep things of God that you have to go deep sea diving, if I can use the analogy in the Bible, and you have to do a little bit of work and search to find the answers, the meanings and interpretations of some passages of God's Word. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but, on the other hand, the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Now remember, Solomon himself was a king. As you look through the book of 1 Kings, you'll find out that Solomon, and particularly the book of Ecclesiastes, he was a student of everything. He had the what you might call the stereotypical ultimate liberal arts education. I mean, he learned mathematics, he learned biology, the sciences, he learned history, he was a psychologist, a psychiatrist, He was a medical practitioner. I mean, he understood something about just about everything. In fact, he had investigated, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, just about every aspect of life, looking for the meaning of life, the purpose of life. What was life really all about? And it may be in that context that he writes, "But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God conceals some things, but the king, in this case Solomon himself, was a wise man, and he wanted to find out the things that God had hidden, whether they were in creation, nature, or whether they were in even in his word. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable." Well, he's talking about some things that we just don't completely understand. How big is the universe? Verse 3, we might put in the heaven for height. The earth for depth. We know physically that the earth has a circumference, diameter. A diameter of about 8,000 miles. So the center of the earth is about 4,000 miles from here. But boy, we really don't know everything that's down in there. We don't know everything about the creation in which we live. Science goes on, and they're continually discovering new things and looking up in the heavens, that's verse 3, and finding another planet or a solar system or a galaxy or whatever. Man is continually finding out or discovering things in this creation. We've not come to the end of knowledge. And in fact, we live in a time when if you took knowledge historically, how much knowledge had been gathered probably in the first 1900 years since Christ was born, we probably learned more in the last 100 years than all of 1900 years prior to that. There were many scientists and philosophers at the beginning of the 20th century that believed that we had just about exhausted knowledge in science. And look what happened in the 20th century. All of the things that came to pass at a time like that. I mean, when you think of, and because I have no understanding in computer technology, if you understand a computer, now I know you young people, you just take it for granted. I mean, Vince, you got your computer with you tonight? You don't. Now that's unusual for you. What are you, backslidden or what? Didn't bring your computer. Okay, all right. Anyway, to think that you can, in a 8 or 10 pound little case, plastic case, that you can carry all that information, and all you have to do is punch a couple keys and boom, boom, it starts coming up on the screen. And it's stored on these little pieces of plastic. It's incredible. But 100 years ago, people thought, man, we've just about exhausted information. We've just about found out everything in science there is to find out. And look what has happened. The heaven for height and the earth for depth and the heart of kings is unsearchable. How about the heart of kings? How does that apply? Well, I sat and thought about that for a while and looked around to see what other people said about it, and they didn't help me a whole lot in that. And I just thought, you never really know what's down deep in the heart of any individual. The heart of any, just as it is so difficult to really discover everything about the earth or everything about the heavens, it is equally as difficult to discover everything that's even pent up in the heart of man, in the heart of an individual. Psychology, human relationships, sociology, there's countless books written attempting to try to understand man and his relationship with one another. We just never get to the bottom of that. If we did, there wouldn't be any more books that would be written. But we live in a world and there's still so much to learn. You ought to be a lifelong learner. I really do love to read. There are a few things that I like to do in my life, but I love to read. I could just sit down. I could just get a whole bunch of books, go off in a cottage someplace up in the Thousand Islands and have a nice pot of coffee and a Brugger's bagel place nearby. And I could take a bunch of books and I could just read. Now, you look at me and you say, "Now you're not a bookworm," but I'm a potential bookworm. I could do that. And the older I get, the more I'm kind of drawn to that kind of a... But I like to read because I like to learn. I like to learn about people. I like to learn about just about anything, for that matter. Sometimes I read books that have little or nothing to do with what I do for my life, but I just enjoy reading to learn something new. So many young people, when they graduate from high school, they say, "I'm never going to read a book again." How foolish. You're going to be the dumbest person on your block if you actually don't ever read a book after that. I don't care who you are today. If you want to even just stay even with what's going on, you've got to read. You've got to be a reader of some sort. Well, anyway, verse 4 and 5, I think they kind of go together too, when it says, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. The two verses go together. The first is a picture of the fulfillment of the moral principle in the second. Now, when you are refining silver, I know enough about science to be dangerous. Does anybody know what the specific gravity of gold is? Isn't it 10? Don't we have any scientists in here? Anybody know the specific gravity of gold? I think it's 10. Does anybody know what specific gravity is in here? How many of you know that? Raise your hand. Fake it. 2? I'm not a scientist. 3 of you. Chris? Do you want me to ask you and tell her? No, that's right. Now, I'll give you my idea. Now, again, I'm not a scientist. But specific gravity, let's put it this way. I'm sure that mass is probably the term I ought to use, but I'm going to use weight. Now, some physics professor is going to smash me because of this, or somebody who teaches science, but if you were to take a volume of water and put it in a quart bottle, it would weigh approximately 2 pounds. If you were to take the same bottle and pour liquid, pure 24-karat gold into that bottle, it would weigh 10 times more than the water. Specific gravity of water is 1 by definition. And that means that the same volume of gold would weigh 10 times more than the same volume of water. Is that pretty good? Can you live with that? All right, that's specific gravity. Now, the point is this, that when you refine gold, when you take any material and you apply heat to it and you begin to melt it, anything will eventually underheat, like the World Trade Center. You know why that building fell down? Because that steel girders holding up thousands of tons of weight, what happened is because those girders were subjected to heat, it changed the molecular composition of the steel, it lost its temper, its strength, and it collapsed under the weight of the floors on top of it. That's what happened in the 84th, 85th, 86th floor when all that jet fuel went in there and it burned for 15, 20, 25, 45 minutes. The temperature in that building got so hot that it literally melted the steel girders. Anyway, all right, you got that? So you can burn anything, even steel. Well, what happens in the refining process, when you're trying to get gold, what you do is you subject that piece of gold of ore to heat, and what happens, it turns liquid, and that which is worth less, silver, bronze, brass, tin, those elements begin to separate from the gold. And because gold is heavier, the gold goes to the bottom, specific gravity, and that which has a lighter specific gravity, it ascends to the top. How am I doing, scientists? I'm not a scientist, but I think this is... Am I okay so far? Okay. So what happens is the refiner comes along, he... looking for gold, he subjects the ore to heat, and then he comes along, and that which is liquid on top, he skims it off and gets rid of it. Because that which is worth less or has a lower specific gravity melts quicker and floats to the top, like oil on water or whatever, something like that. So you continue to subject that gold to heat, 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 heat. The longer you do it, you keep taking the dross off, that is the impurities that were in the gold, you get 24 karat gold. Is that about as pure as you can get? Anybody know anything about anybody a gemologist in here? This has got to be the stupidest group of people that I have spoken to. Isn't 24 karat gold the purest gold that you can get? Thank you very much. That's what I thought. And that means it's about... Where's Doug? Is Doug Hepler in here? He's counting money. Chris Grace, how pure is 24 karat gold? How about 99.9? I'll buy 99.9, 100%. Well, okay, you may be right. All right, you're a scientist and I'm not. I'm going to guess that it's almost 100%. Now, 18 karat gold has some impurities in it. 12 karat, 10 karat gold. If your husband gives you a 10 karat gold necklace, he's giving you a piece of junk, all right? I just want you to know that. In other words, it's half stones, rocks, mud, who knows, whatever's in it. Anyway, that's what it is. But 24 karat gold, the impurities have been removed. Now, you didn't come to church for a science lesson, and I'm not qualified to give one anyway. But the thing is, when a person's life is subjected to heat, remember what I said in this morning's message? You don't find out what a person really is until they go through some pressure in life. When people are put into the pressure cooker of life, what happens is the impurities begin to separate out. In fact, the refining process biblically for a human being is just simply go through pressure and the impurities continually get refined out, which make you a person of character, of quality, of integrity, etc., etc. That's the idea of verse number 4. Take away the dross. That's the impurities on the top in the process, the refining process, from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer or the refiner. You keep subjecting it to heat, and then you get the material, the kind of material that you can make a 24 karat gold ring out of, or a necklace, or silver, sterling silver, or whatnot. And I know less about silver than I know about gold, although I know the specific gravity of silver is less than gold. I do know that. Take away the wicked. Richard Shear, you're in here. What are you sitting over there and you're not talking for? You teach earth science, and he's sitting there like a Dumbo over there, letting me make all these mistakes and put them on tape, and he's going to take it someplace and he's going to listen to what my pastor said last night. What an idiot, you know. Anyway. Okay, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. There's going to be a day coming, that's a prophetical statement, when the dross, the impurities are going to be removed. Doug, you came too late. That's all right. That's okay. You had your chance to shine. Do you know? There's only 3 people in this room other than me that know that, and I'm not sure I do. My son told me? Oh, he told you. Okay. Well, I went to school. That's where I learned it, a long time ago. Anyway, all right. In other words, you believe what he believes, and if he's wrong, you're just as dumb as my son. That's what you're telling me. All right. There's going to be a day when all of the impurities are going to be removed. Take away the wicked. There's going to be a day when the wicked are going to be cast into hell. Before the king. The king is the king on the throne. The king is God, the Lord God Almighty. And his throne, the king, God, shall be established in righteousness for all of eternity. That's a prophetic statement right there in verse number 5. And it follows the picture of purifying metal or precious metals for use. Put not forth thyself, verse 6. I think verse 6 and 7 go together too. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither. I read that in Revelation 4. That was the rapture, verse 1. Than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Now, this is pretty obvious, the interpretation of this. In other words, you don't need to promote yourself. If you're an accomplished individual, if you're really worth something, if you make a contribution, sooner or later, people in authority are going to recognize the kind of person you are, and they're going to exalt you. You don't have to walk around and be your own ad agent and advertise how intelligent you are and how smart you are, and I really need to be recognized for my accomplishments in life. That's what verse number 6 is saying. Put not forth thyself in the presence of a king. Don't walk in and say, hey, look at me. You need to give me recognition. I'm really a smart person. And stand not in the place of great men. Don't assume or presume that you belong in such great company. For better it is that it be said unto thee, hey you, come here. Look at, there's Tony. Come on up here, Tony. Tony's a smart guy. Tony's an accomplished. Come on up here and sit here with us. It's better for you to be recognized by leadership and invited to sit with them, or to be identified with them, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. In other words, you don't want to walk up to the front and sit down and have the prince have to get up and say, what are you doing here? Well, I thought, you know, all the important people are up front here. They are. That's why I asked you. What are you doing up here? You don't want to be put in that situation. Now, the implication, I think, also goes to the judgment seat of Christ, the refiner's fire, the judgment that's spoken of when the wicked are removed, the dross is removed. You don't want to go to the judgment seat of Christ and try to become first in line. I'm here for my rewards, Lord. Got both hands out. Get at the end of the line. Get way back there. And if the Lord says, hey, you, come on up here. I want everybody to meet you. That's what that verse is saying. That's the way to live your life. Live in humility and let somebody else's mouth exalt you or praise you. Don't praise yourself. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Verses 8, 9, and 10, they go together. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away. What does verse 8, 9, and 10 say? It says essentially, before you draw a conclusion about a rumor, go to the man involved, the person who has originated the rumor, that you believe has originated the rumor, and discuss it with him. Don't pass the information on to someone else before you have heard the facts from the horse's mouth. If someone says, or you hear inadvertently from a third party, that so-and-so said this about you, don't automatically assume that what they told you is true. That gets you in trouble. Don't assume that what you've heard is true. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, in fact, an eyewitness, the person that said it is the person you really know, you need to go to. Then if there's a, if you really deem that this is an issue that needs to be dealt with, then you go to the person that you believe said or originated this particular statement about you. And then you need to do it in a very humble fashion and find out what the truth is before you accuse that person and indict that person for speaking evil of you when you really do not know for sure that they have. I don't know about you, but I've learned in life that there's three sides to every story. There's what he said, what she said, and somewhere in the middle of that thing is the truth. You really never know. And to act on secondhand information and indict somebody else because of what you heard so-and-so said that so-and-so said, you're going to look like a fool, I guarantee you. And if you've got too many friends, go ahead and do that. But most of us don't, because you'll lose one over that. Go not forth hastily, verse 8, to strive. Don't go too quickly to go get in an argument with somebody, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. You look like a fool when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. You mean you believe what that person said about me? Why? Don't you know I'd never do anything like that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I shouldn't have jumped to conclusions, should I have? No, don't. Innocent until proven guilty. It's a good way to live your life. Debate thy cause, if you got a problem with somebody, verse 9, with thy neighbor. Go to the person that you've got the issue with, or the perceived issue, himself. Don't go to everybody else. You know what so-and-so said about me? You know what she said about me? You know what she told so-and-so about me? Well, somebody told me that. I didn't hear it from her mouth. But reliable sources said that so-and-so said to so-and-so about me, and they said this. Watch out. Go to that person himself or herself and discover not a secret to another. Don't get anybody else involved in your problems with another person. Some people just, they have verbal diarrhea. When they've got an issue with somebody else, they tell everyone, you know what so-and-so did to me? You'll never guess what so-and-so did. Even if it's true, why are you telling everybody else? The Bible says, discover not a secret to another. If it's between you and them, you keep it between you and them. You're only stirring up trouble in your... You're going to regret it, very possibly, lest he that heareth it, verse 10, put thee to shame in thy infamy. That's the opposite of fame, fame. And thine infamy turn not away. What does that mean? You're going to get a bad reputation. Because you talk about people, you jump to conclusions. You're always buying into every rumor in the rumor mill. You just believe everything without substantiating the facts. You understand verses 8, 9, and 10? Verse 11. A word fitly spoken, appropriately, at the proper time, in the right setting, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. A word fitly spoken. The right, saying the right thing at the right time to an individual. And that's a real art. That's a skill to be able to do that. Verse 12, continuing the thought, says, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Knowing how to say the right thing at the right time is not a skill that most people possess. Most of us have a tendency to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. You have to study human nature. You have to study the Bible and Proverbs like we're reading here tonight and make them part of your life so that you don't say the wrong thing at the wrong time and that you do say the right things, apples of gold in pictures of silver, because that's a beautiful picture that's painted there. Or you ever look at somebody in a woman and you see there's just sometimes an earring or a jewelry on a woman. It's just the right piece of jewelry, and it just like, wow, that's nice. That's pretty on you. It's becoming. It makes you more beautiful than you really are. That's the purpose of jewelry, isn't it? Huh? In some cases, it's to take attention away from your face. The more you wear, the less they look at you, and they look at all the jewelry that's on you. And they don't get to study your big nose. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, as an earring of gold and an... We all have big noses, bigger than ants' noses are. And as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Now, I jotted some thoughts down on this. The word fitly spoken is as valuable as gold, as refreshing as fruit, the apples of gold, and as attractive as finely crafted, beaten metalwork. It can preserve a man, like gold preserves a man. It can nourish a man, as fruit nourishes, and it can please a man as a beautiful work of art. That's the simile or the metaphor that is being brought forth here in verses 11 and 12 in Proverbs 25. As the cold of snow, verse 13, you knew we'd get to this verse. It's coming, folks. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now, for Rochesterians, it's difficult to understand this passage of Scripture, because we look at snow generally as a negative thing. But the passage is not presenting snow in a negative context. It's presenting snow much the way a skier would think of snow, or someone who loves hockey would think of snow. It's that time of year. Winter sports, snowshoer, or the like. As the cold of snow in ancient times, because the ancients didn't have refrigeration, they used snow to cool foods. They used snow to cool drinks. And that's the image here. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, it's a refreshing thing. So is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now, that kind of goes along with verses 11 and 12. Words fitly spoken. A person who fulfills their mission in life, or their mission as a messenger, is looked upon very positively, refreshing. You know, I think I could apply verse 13 to somebody who witnesses, don't you think? Think about somebody who is refreshing in the sense that they're talking about the Lord and they're always inviting people to Christ, or in some way inviting attention to Christ. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger, a Christian who delivers the message of Christ, to them that send him, for he refresheth the souls of his masters. All right. Verse 14 says, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. The person is what we would call a blowhard. He, in the racing world, in the drag racing world, he is all show and no go. Okay? Looks like a fast car, but it's got a four-cylinder engine in it. You know? It's kind of like those PT Cruisers. What a disappointment. I mean, they look like, man, what a cool-looking car. What a racy, sporty, you know, different thing. And it's got a four-cylinder Dodge Neon engine in it. All show, no go. Proverbs 25:14. That's a perfect verse for a PT Cruiser. Who boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Of course, clouds they're made up of water. They're supposed to bring rain, and you see like this afternoon. Did you get some? Get some clouds and wind this afternoon? And when I came home from church, I kind of looked off to the north, northwest. And the sun was out to the south and to the east, But to that north-northwest, it was black. I mean, it was dark. And I wondered if it was all show and no go or if it was the real thing. Well, about 20 minutes later, it blew through and it brought hail and a thunderstorm and maybe 35, 40 mile an hour winds. It wasn't a disappointment. It was the real thing. But sometimes people boast of what they have and they're nothing but a cloud with no rain in it. They're all show, no go. They're a blowhard. 25:15. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Long forbearing. The proverb, I believe, is a plea for patience. Patience can break iron. One drop of honey can catch more bees than a ton of vinegar, somebody said. Someone else said, talk sweet talk. You may have to eat your words later. And I might add to that, don't ever write anything down on a piece of paper you might regret later on. Because you may have to eat your words, and paper doesn't taste that good. Don't commit your anger to paper or to any permanent record. It's bad enough that you have it. Don't write it down and send it to somebody. Anyway, moving right along, talk sweet talk. You may have to eat your words later. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. The best way to persuade someone is with a good argument, not through volume or violence or threat or intimidation, but by being patient and continuing to patiently and intelligently put your argument before the prince and say, Prince, you need to consider this. These are important facts to consider, and be persistent in doing that. In our society today, if we're persistent in our positions, biblical positions, the best way, ultimately, that we're going to get people to change their minds about their immoral or unbiblical position is through persistence and persuasion. Not that I'm a big Gandhi fan, but Gandhi was a nonviolent individual. Nonviolent in the sense that he believed he could change India just through patient persuasion, through the education of the masses and continuing to be persistent to drive for reform and change that ultimately it could be brought about. And he was right. We're dealing with people in the Mideast right now who understand persistence. When I went to Vietnam, the American military was fighting people who weren't going to go home in 12 months. They were there for their lives, and they had been fighting since World War II. The Viet Cong and the Viet Minh and the North Vietnamese and the Chinese, they had been fighting for a long, long time. They were persistent. They were patient. They believed that if they continued in doing what they were doing, that they would wear down the American military and finally they would go home. Now, that's exactly the war that's going on right now. I want you to know that. They're hoping that they can wear us out. They're not going to beat us militarily. They're going to beat us by being patient. They're going to beat us like they beat the Russians when we just lose our resolve and we forget why we're fighting and what it's all about. And people look at their pocketbook rather than the principle. And it starts costing a lot of money, and people lose jobs, and it costs tax dollars. What are we doing this for? What's this war all about anyway? What happened? Don't forget those burning towers. Don't forget those images of airplanes flying into them, because that's why we're doing what we're doing. You go back and you take a picture of that, or look at a picture of that in your mind, and remember why we're involved in the war that we're in. But the enemy is going to use patience. And there's a principle there, a biblical principle, that they could win by long forbearing as a prince persuaded, or a prince is discouraged for that matter. A soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey, verse 16 says, eat so much is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. In other words, you can get too much of a good thing. Honey is good, and it's good for you, but if you eat too much of it, it'll make you puke. Okay? That's what verse 16 says. Eat too much of a good thing, you can eat yourself sick. It'll make you puke. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Verse 17 follows on the heels of verse 16. You can have too much of a good thing in a friendship. Oh man, we're good buddies. We do everything together. Well, after a while, your friendship is going to get tested. You're going to wear out your welcome. You can get too much of a good thing, even in a relationship. You can fellowship yourself into hatred. Somebody said familiarity breeds contempt and children, both. But familiarity does breed contempt. If familiarity doesn't breed contempt, it takes the edge off admiration. Ask any married couple that know each other really well. My wife was really taken by me when we first met. She thought I was really something. And now she knows I'm really something. That's what that means. If familiarity doesn't breed contempt, it takes the edge off admiration. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house. Don't call people all the time. Don't impose your life on other people constantly in their face. What are we going to do tonight? What are we going to do tonight? Oh, I know it's the fourth time I called you today, but I was just wondering, how you doing? What are you doing? Don't do that to anybody. That's what verse 17 is all about. Know when to quit. Never say you know a man, someone said, until you have divided an inheritance with him. You'll never really know a man until you've divided an inheritance with him. Verses 18, 19, and 20 go together. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and is vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. Now, the three verses form a trilogy of sorts. And the trilogy speaks of three separate men who are no good. The first man, in verse 18, is a liar. The liar is like a maul, like a hammer that crushes. Or he's like an arrow or sword who pierces his neighbor. A man that beareth false witness, the liar, against his neighbor is like a hammer. He's like a sword. He's like a sharp arrow. He hurts his friend with his false witness or his lie. The second man in verse 19, the next bad man, is a disloyal man, an unfaithful man. The unfaithful man is like a broken foot or a broken tooth. When you go to rely upon it, it gives way and doesn't do the job. In fact, the broken tooth hurts. I remember many years ago, we had some dinner, and this was long before I was the pastor, and I was working in the kitchen to help the people serve the dinner out of our kitchen over in the children's ministry building. And we cooked for that dinner. We had maybe 200, 250 people at that dinner. And we had baked stuffed pork chops. Ooh. I'm salivating just thinking about it right now. I do eat pork occasionally. I do. But anyway, we were having baked stuffed pork chops for this activity. And everybody was served, and there was, you know, as we always do in Baptist churches, there's always more than enough. So there was some left over. Well, I grabbed one of those pork chops. Well, everybody was served, and we were cleaning up afterwards, and it was time for me to grab a little bite. Well, I took that pork chop, I put it in my mouth, and I bit into that thing, and I bit into a bone. Of course, I was very aggressive in my eating because I was very hungry at that particular time. When I bit into that bone, I literally broke a tooth. I mean, I How many of you ever broke a tooth eating something? A lot of you have. Well, you know what that's like. That's not a good experience, is it? By the way, that tooth is no longer with me. It was extracted sometime after that. But I broke that tooth right in half. And if you've ever maybe had a bad filling, or you have a cavity, or you broke a tooth like that, and you bit down on something, and it just sends that shock wave through your body, like you just plugged into a 220, you know.
Whoa, what was that?
That's what a disloyal and unfaithful friend is like. Not only do they fail you, the tooth is supposed to cut the meat, not necessarily the bone, but not only did it fail me, but it hurt me. That's what a disloyal person is like. A disloyal individual not only fails you, when you're counting on them to come through for you, they not only fail, they don't come through, but they hurt you. That's what the proverb is all about. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. It doesn't work when you want it to work. In fact, it hurts. And a foot out of joint. How many of you ever sprained an ankle? I mean, I've sprained 4 ankles in my life. Now, I only got 2 of them, so that means I sprained them more than once. But I can remember 4 times in my life when I sprained my ankles. One time, when Mike Matovich was here, we were playing basketball at Mike Matovich's house over on Harmony Drive. In fact, where Larry lives right now. And Ted Mowry was there. Ted lives right next door, and a bunch of other guys. And it was maybe a Labor Day, and we were playing basketball out in the driveway. Well, I stepped off the edge of the driveway with my foot and turned that sucker over. I mean, I turned it over. And I knew it. You know how you, well, I looked down. I mean, in a matter of 30 seconds, when I looked down my leg, it went like that. I mean, it swelled up so much. I mean, it looked like it was out here. I thought I broke my foot right off my... I looked at it. I don't believe that. Well, anyway, I went to the hospital very, very quickly. Sometimes when your foot swells, I mean, it literally blows up like a balloon, and that's what mine did. It just went... It's like somebody was pumping air into that thing. Well, if you ever sprained your ankle, maybe you've been playing basketball and you came down in somebody else's shoe and turned your ankle over like that. Or maybe you were running. Bob, remember the time we were running? That's another one of my ankle. Bob and I were running before a race with Grace years ago, and we crossed over North Greece Road and ran down into the little gully, the ditch, to get up on the sidewalk. And when I went down, I went into a hole. And I haven't experienced that much pain very many times in my life. Bob literally held on to me. I was about to pass out from it. I just wanted to throw up. He was holding me up until it took me about a minute to... composure. But that's what an unfaithful friend is like. You go to step on that foot... and you think it's going to carry you, it's going to hold you up, and all of a sudden it goes down. That's what you're like when you're disloyal to your friend, to your husband, to your children, to your parents, to your school, to God. You're like a broken tooth. You're like a sprained ankle. The third man, verse 20, strips the heavy heart of its last bit of comfort, exactly as a man takes the overcoat off of a man who's already cold and shivering. Look at verse 20. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, which, by the way, when you take vinegar and put it upon nitre, it stinks. So is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart. In other words, you have an opportunity to help somebody. Somebody's in a very vulnerable position, and what you do is you take the last thing they have that they're holding on to for safety and security and for warmth, and you take it away from them and let them freeze to death, and you just sing them a song, an empty song. You're a song and dance man. It's an unfaithful friend. Boy, the Bible's got some interesting analogies and images, doesn't it? The liar, the unfaithful man, and the man who advantages himself, who is already down and out, and you walk up to him, and rather than like the Good Samaritan, you try to pick him up and bind his wounds, you kick him right in the groin while he's laying on the ground. That's the image of verse number 20. 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. What's that all about? In the New Testament, we're taught to help and to pray for our enemies. God will reward you for doing that. Now, that may add to their guilt if they don't respond positively, but that's their problem. We are supposed to love our enemies, do good to our enemies. Verse 21, verse 22. Thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind, verse 23, driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. The north wind driveth away rain. What it does in Rochester, it brings snow. Lake effect, as a matter of fact, here. But it does drive away the rain, particularly this time of year. What's the image here? Somebody walks up to you, and they start griping and moaning and complaining. Let's make this your job. It's somebody at work. They're a fellow Kodaker. Things are tough at Kodak. They announced this week there may not be a wage dividend. First time since 1934. I know what happened in Kodak the day that was in the newspaper. Was that Thursday? I know what happened because I know people. Well, look what they did to us now. Look at that. I mean, here I am. I'm about to maybe get laid off. And while I'm down, what do? They announce we're not getting any wage debt. Well, this blankety blank, if I could do this, that'll blow this stinking rotten company. Now, this is a proverb for you that receive that kind of information. This is what you're supposed to do. With your countenance, you tell them, I don't need to hear it. See, your countenance will drive away, like the north wind drives away the rain. You say, you know what? I got enough problems. I don't need you complaining about the company in my face. I don't need you backbiting the CEO, the president, the department head. I don't need that. Let's just do our jobs. Let them do their job. We'll do ours. Now, you may not like that application, but that's an application of the text. Verse 23 says, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. When somebody comes up to you and starts railing about somebody else, tell them, not interested, I don't want to hear it. Now that can apply to anything. The team you play on, the church you go to, you name it. When people start backbiting, let them know that you're not interested in hearing it by the expression on your face. I don't want to hear it. You can say a lot with body language. I don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear it. I got enough problems. We live in tough times, people. We really live in tough times. I mean, we got lots of money, we got lots of things, but you know, it's never a depression until you lose your job. It's never a recession until you lose yours. Well, there's people losing their jobs right now. And it is a recession for those people, and they are tough times. We don't need to make it any more difficult by griping and moaning and complaining. If you believe in God, and you believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, then try to find God in your experience in your life. Now, I know it's a lot easier for me to say that than do that. And surely I'll be tested. Every time I say something like that, I get tested within the next couple days. And I'll complain and I'll go, George, didn't you listen to the message you preached on Sunday night? I'm going to be more on the alert this week. I'm going to pay closer attention to what's going on around me. But that's what verse 23 is all about. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, verse 24 says, than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Proverbs 21:9 said, it's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Sounds like the same thing. God said that twice. You better pay close attention. Anything that God says is important. When He says it twice, you better really pay attention to it. In verse 19 of chapter 21, He said it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. In other words, you're better off with a tent out in the woods behind the church all by yourself than living in a 5,000 square foot house in the town of Greece that cost you $500,000 with some contentious, brawling woman. In other words, peace is a very valuable commodity. It's a valuable commodity. Fellas, you may not be living in a mansion, but if you've got peace with your wife, there's harmony. You can smile at one another. You can say, how are you today? And she reciprocates with a smile on her face. That's worth a lot of money. Remember that. That's what God said. There are a lot of people that live with all kinds of wealth, but they also live with the contentious or the brawling woman. And they, a long time ago, decided it really wasn't worth it. I certainly don't recommend this behavior. But I think there are a lot of marriages that come apart after the kids are grown up because of this passage or the principles of this passage. People stay together for the kids. And when one or the other decides, okay, the kids are grown up, I've put up with this long enough, they don't leave for somebody else. They just leave for peace. Don't put your husband in that situation, ladies. Gentlemen, don't put your wife in that situation that nothing is better than you. But that's what that says. In some cases, nothing is better than you. In other words, you're good for nothing. It's another way of looking at that. As cold waters, verse 25, to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. That sounds like the gospel to me. Cold waters to a thirsty soul, good news from a far country. Verse 26 says, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain in a corrupt spring. A righteous man, that verse teaches me, should stand firmly against the wicked. Cowering is corruption. Cowering in the face of the enemy, the devil, sin, and wickedness is corruption. You stand up for what's right in the face of the enemy. That's what verse 26 is all about. Verse 27 says it's not good to eat much honey. We saw that best in verse 16. Remember, you puke if you have too much of it? It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. All right, it's not good to eat a lot of honey. And I'm not sure this is maybe one of the more difficult verses, but this is what I jotted down in my notes. To work for your own recognition and glory is not glory in itself. This issue is your motive for doing what you're doing. In other words, you do what you do for your own glory. That isn't glory. In other words, if I'm a pastor so that I can be recognized as a wonderful leading pastor in the United States. In other words, I'm motivated. Everything I do is for personal recognition. It says it's not glory at all. In other words, too much honey, too much personal recognition will make you want to puke. Remember the honey, too much of it? Too much of that will make you throw up. It is not good to eat much honey, colon, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. What you're doing is you're too much of a good thing. too much in the sense that you're trying to attract attention to yourself for the good things that you've done, that turns people's stomachs. It makes people puke. You ever been around people that just constantly talk about themselves and what they've done? You kind of walk away and you go, oh, you know, I had enough of them. They always talk about themselves. When you're searching out your own glory, you make people throw up. It's like eating too much honey. It makes you sick. The last verse, 28, he that hath no rule, what time's the game on? He that hath no rule over his own spirit. This is a powerful verse. I really took longer than I wanted to, but still plenty of time to see the game, Daryl. I see you. You're getting ready to leave. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Verse 28 is talking about self-control or self-governance. Self-control is learned, someone said, in the school of adversity. Someone said, keep your mouth shut when you are angry and when you're swimming. Those are two good times to keep your mouth shut. Someone else said, never put your anger in writing. I said this earlier. I wrote it down. You may have to eat your words, and paper doesn't taste very good. Another saying is, the best way to study human nature is when you are all alone with yourself. Another saying, any man is a king if he can rule himself. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. You're intemperate. You can't control yourself. You can't control your temper. You get angry. You lash out. You're violent. If you're like that, you're like a city that's broken down without walls. Indefensible. Indefensible. You're opening yourself up to hurt and to harm. Of course, that's the image of the biblical days. When a city didn't have walls, it was very vulnerable. When you can't control your temper, you're very vulnerable to hurt and harm. Probably you're going to ultimately hurt yourself. What a great book. Can you learn those 28 verses and can you apply them to your life? I'm going to be sorry. I'm going to feel bad when I'm done with this book, although it's a goal to get through it and teach the whole thing verse by verse. I'm really enjoying studying it, and I've learned a lot. And if you can take one of these thoughts and work on it this week, you'll be a better Christian next Sunday when you come to church. Let's stand together. We'll dismiss you with a word of prayer. Thanks for being here tonight. Tuesday night, men's prayer meeting, 9 o'clock over in building number 1. Wednesday night, we'll be back here for church. Those of you who are working on the Christmas presentation, God give you strength and health over the next month. You got a big assignment before you, but we're looking forward to some great results. And we pray for you. Let's get out and make sure that the pews are filled. Every performance is filled with people that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dick? Do we? I don't know either. We don't, David? We don't. I guess we're all set with everything here, so we'll leave that alone. Pray for Michael Earhart. He just came to mind. Michael and his wife are very new at First Bible. Michael, 3 weeks ago, had very serious open heart surgery. He was on a ventilator for over 2 weeks, laying in bed in the same position. I visited him about 6, maybe 7 times over the last 3 weeks. He is doing better, but he's still in coronary intensive care at Rochester General Hospital. Keep Michael and his family in prayer. I hope to see him in church very soon to get up and just give a testimony of God's grace in his life. He's really been through the ringer. Father, we're very thankful for your word. 28 verses and all these principles just might be too much for all of us tonight, but again, we're reminded of how deep the word of God is. Help us, Lord, just to take one of these principles, not to excuse ourselves in any other, but to take one of these principles where we feel that we are the weakest, most deficient, and apply it to our lives this week for you, for your glory, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's just reasonable service, Lord. Help us to do that now. Dismiss us. Go with us. With your blessings, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen.